Thank you, Brother Tom. It's my pleasure to be here with you this morning. Talk with you about one of the great heroes of the faith, and that's Abraham. And talking in particular about the covenant of Abraham. The opening chapters of the book of Genesis form a logical progression, if you will, in their explanation of how the world as we know it came to be, how the condition of the human race came to be fallen and lost in sin, how the race was nearly extinguished from the planet because of rebellion, how civilization began and how mankind was spread upon the face of all the earth and yet spoke many different and divisive languages. Showing an affinity for the family of Shem, the writer of the work traces the ancestry of that particular son of Noah following the family names from 11:10 to verse 27, from that of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood down to the name of Abram in about 2000 B.C. Let's talk a moment about Abram and Ur. Terah is said to have been the father of Abram. The name itself is Aramaic for moon god. The Sumerian equivalent would have been Nannar. The chief god at ancient Ur was Nannar, known as Sin among the Semites. Sumerians represented him with all the traits of a venerable man, with a tiara and long beard, with the attributes of power in his hand, the reins and the baton. He was the city's chief lord and king. Ur was a place of religious pilgrimage, a desired place of burial. Haran was also a destination for worship of this same lunar deity. Throughout the history of Babylonia till the 6th century B.C., the sacred area at Ur, linked to the great ziggurat, was the most important temple area in all of Mesopotamia. Ur of the Chaldees, although other identifications of questionable value have been suggested, was most likely modern Tel el-Mukayyar, located 160 miles from the present head of the Persian Gulf, and 220 miles south-southeast of Baghdad, about which we hear a great deal here lately. Their original family home, though it is today only a series of sand-covered mounds, was at the time a place of high civilization and lofty culture. It then stood on the east bank of the Euphrates River before the river changed its course. Mounds today lie 10 miles west of the present course of the river. The third dynasty at Ur, which is dated 2070 to 1960 B.C., was a period wherein the influence of Ur was felt over all of Mesopotamia. So the family of Abram rose out of the most cultured region of that day and knew the mysterious paganism of the royal city of Ur. The joint British Museum, University of Pennsylvania expedition in 1922 to 1934 uncovered rich discoveries in the royal tombs of Ur. Mosaics and sculpture, jewelry and weapons, written documents also emerged. Although the name Abram or Abraham is not attested at Ur, it is found many times in Mesopotamia in documents from the beginning of the second millennium B.C., under many different Western Semitic forms. Abarama is found. Abamrama is found. Abamraam is also there. My father loves, the first one means. The second one means he is great as regards his father. And the third, the father is exalted. So this term, exalted father in the Bible, is found many times in the ancient literature. The name of his wife Sarah, or Sarai, corresponds to the word Sharatu, the queen it means, which is an Akkadian translation of the Sumerian word Ningal, the spouse of the moon god Sin. The name of Abram's brother, Nahor, is attested in Assyrian. In Assyrian is Nahur. The name of his wife, Milcah, is probably related to the Assyrian word Malkatu, which means princess. All this historical and archaeological material provided Sir C. Leonard Woolley with substantial evidence that a great people flourished in this part of Mesopotamia long before Egyptian civilization began. Essentially, it proved beyond question that, as the book of Genesis claims, Mesopotamia was the cradle of human civilization, not the Nile River Valley. Woolley wrote, and I quote in his book, Ur of the Chaldees, "We must revise considerably our ideas of the Hebrew patriarch when we learn that his earlier years were spent in such sophisticated surroundings. He was the citizen of a great city and inherited the traditions of an ancient and highly organized civilization. The houses themselves bespoke comfort and even luxury." Now let's talk a moment of Abram and monotheism. Joshua recognized the seminal place of Abram in the history of the nation of Israel as a monotheistic people. In his famous speech at Shechem, the great military general urged his people to choose the Lord alone and abandon the pagan religions of the past. He said, "Your fathers dwelt of old time beyond the river, even Terah, father of Abram, and father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." Later on, he says, "The gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river." Now, the river to which he twice makes reference is plainly the Euphrates River of the Mesopotamian homeland of the patriarchs. And the fathers of whom he speaks are just as evidently the patriarchs Terah, Nahor, and Haran. God's call of Abram, first in Ur, before he dwelt in Haran, which is cited in Acts 7:2 by Stephen, and then later in Haran on the upper Tigris in Genesis 12:1, was determinative in turning Abram away from his polytheistic family roots. In the biblical narrative, the man himself is a shining example of the best moral principles historically and traditionally associated with monotheistic religion. Now, that doesn't mean he's a perfect man, but it does say that he's a good man. His faith in God's promise in Genesis 12, his peaceful and conciliatory nature illustrated in Genesis 13, his courage and his loyalty shown in Genesis 14, his scrupulous honesty and genuine piety in Genesis 14, his intercession for sinners, even Sodomites, in Genesis 18, and his unflinching fulfillment of God's commands in Genesis 22, when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. These are all characteristic of Abram, as described in the biblical text itself. Monotheism, in its essence, embodies these principles of ethical nobility. And I might go on to add that polytheism is just the opposite of all of these things. We see that illustrated hundreds of times in both Old Testament and New. Josephus later enlarged upon the teaching nature of this material with the following remarks. He says in his Antiquities of the Jews 1:7, "He was a person of great sagacity, both for understanding all things and persuading his hearers." Notice that expression, persuading his hearers. Now that came to be important in Jewish thought. He was not mistaken in his opinions, for which reason he began to have higher notions of virtue than others had. Notice his association also with high virtue. "And he determined to renew and to change the opinion of all men, happened then to have concerning God. For he was the first that ventured to publish this notion that there was but one God, creator of the universe." In later Jewish Haggadah, which is the more or less legendary material that built up around him, his iconoclastic monotheism reached epic proportions. The Palestinian Haggadah, for example, narrates the dawning of Abram's belief in one true God. although he was son of an idol maker. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The Bible certainly doesn't say anything like that, but the legend built it up and made it better, it seems. The lad early recognized the folly of idolatry. Fleeing to a cave in the desert, he gave himself up to his religious meditations, in the course of which he beheld the sun climb upwards in the sky with all of its burning glory. And for one moment, he surmised that the sun was God. But the advent of the evening, he saw the sun's power wane, and the moon and stars come into their places. It must be, thought Abram, that the moon is the ruler of the universe and the stars are the royal courtiers. But when the morning brought the sun once more to its glory, he then realized that neither sun nor moon was God. Rather, the creator and regulator of the universe was the one true God, and only he deserving of worship. Many fanciful stories in the literature center about the life of the patriarch and his various clashes with his idolatrous father, as well as others caught up in pagan practices. According to one story, Nimrod, king of Babylonia, who had been warned by his astrologers that his rule was in danger because of the idol breaker, sentenced Abram to death by fire. Pesachim 118a. But Abram, steadfast in faith, was delivered from the fiery furnace. This episode is copiously embellished in both Talmud and Midrash. According to these stories, Abram was a great maker of proselytes. The expression, make him beloved among all creatures as did Abraham, is frequently found in the literature. And this was reckoned unto him as a great merit. And that's an important word. In fact, so great is the zakut, or the merit, of Abraham, that he can atone for all the vanities committed and lies uttered by Israel in this world. This is deduced by Rabbi Nachman from Joshua 14:15 in the Pesikta de Rabbi Kahana. There is absolutely no historical value, of course, to these stories, nor is there any theological weight to these rabbinical deductions. But they demonstrate how singularly important Abram was in the thinking of Jewish philosophers. They viewed him as the most important name associated with Hebrew monotheism and his call by God as the watershed event in Jewish religious history. Let's speak of Abram's call for a moment. The 12th chapter of Genesis opens with God's appeal to Abram that he should forsake his ancestral homeland as well as his family for a demonstration that would be revealed to him. The text says in Genesis 12:1, Now the Lord said to Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Whether the translation had said is appropriate or not, is difficult to tell, for it depends upon whether we view this as the call that occurred originally in Ur of the Chaldees in the city of Haran, or else as a repetition of the original call that took place at Ur before the migration to Haran. Regardless, the Hebrew words lech lecha, go thou thyself, the action of the verb returning upon itself, suggests that Abram is to go forth even if he must travel alone. The Hebrew has the verb in the imperative, followed by a preposition with a pronominal suffix. The usage of the preposition as an ethical dative in this context is subordinated to the verb. Some have suggested go for thyself as closer to a literal rendering, or else go get thee away. At any rate, the Lord is calling upon Abram to break himself away from those things delineated in the following three phrases. Others do decide to go along with Abram, and there's no prohibition of that intended here, but the point of the language is to say that he must depart even if no one goes along. If he is to be blessed, he must make the trek by himself if necessary. He's told to desert his country, his kindred, and his father's house. He's going to a land that God will show him. The land itself, what its name is and where located, as well as the distance to be traveled to get there. All that remains undefined. All of this is left to the experience of the great patriarch's faith. Whether God would show it to him by guidance of providence or by special divine revelation is not manifest at this time either. Mysteries, therefore, attend almost every aspect of this impending migration. But steadfast faith looks beyond earthly mysteries for God's revelation of His sovereign will, whether in time or in eternity. Now let's address Abram's covenant. Having set the stage for this covenant with Abram by demanding that he will leave all that he'd known in this world in order to follow God's leading, the Lord attached numerous promises to this divine call. He said in Genesis 12:2, "I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Later in chapter 15, God repeated His promise to create a great nation from Abram's line of descendants in verse 5. Abram asked how he could be the father of a nation without a son, Genesis 15, 2 and 3. Eliezer of Damascus, a trusted servant, was his only heir at the time. God told him, "Look toward the heavens and number the stars, if thou be able to number them." And He said to him, "So shall thy seed be." The writer then comments regarding the faith of Abram thus, verse 6, "And he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness." Abram had no idea how God would accomplish this marvelous feat, but he trusted that the Lord was able to do it. Once more, God spoke to the patriarch, 15:7, "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Whereupon Abram wondered how he would know that he was to inherit the land of the Canaanites. God instructed him to divide several animals in half and lay their severed parts over against one another. Abram fell into a deep sleep, and in the horror of the great darkness of that trance, God passed between the severed parts of the animals as a smoking furnace and a flaming torch, verses 12 to 17. The fact that God alone passed between the parts of the animals signifies that God is the sole responsible party in bringing about fulfillment of all the promises of the covenant. God had bound Himself in a blood covenant to keep His promise made to Abram. When Abram left his country and his kindred to go to this new land, he had kept his part of the bargain. God thus bound Himself by a blood covenant to keep His part of the agreement. When Abram was 99 years old, the covenant with him was renewed and his name was changed to Abraham. God promised a son by Sarah, and at this time gave the covenant of circumcision to all male descendants in Genesis 17, verses 1 to 27. In the various promissory texts, then, found in this section of Genesis, the Lord's associated promises concerning Abram fall into three natural divisions. There's the promise of a land. The Lord promised him the nation of Israel would occupy a land of their own. There is a promise of seed. The Lord promises him that a great nation would arise out of his loins. Third, there is a promise of blessing. The Lord promised that he would be a blessing and that all of the nations of earth would ultimately be blessed through Abraham. Now let's talk a moment about his departure. So Abram departed, Genesis 12:4 says, "And as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And he built an altar to the Lord who appeared unto him. Here we encounter the man of incomparable faith, the giant of Hebrew history. He left all that he'd previously known and that he had counted valuable in his home country as the Lord had spoken unto him. That is precisely as God has instructed him. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews many years later commented as to the spiritual implications of that choice. Hebrews 11:8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. At age 75 then, when most people in our day have settled down well into retirement, he started his life all over again in a new place, in an alien cultural milieu where they spoke a language foreign to him and worshiped gods unknown to himself and his family. When he arrived in Canaan, the Lord took away at least one of the great mysteries that enshrouded this magnificent adventure. The Lord appeared to him and informed him, This is it. Canaan is the land that your descendants will inherit. Upon this confirmation, the wise old patriarch built an altar and worshiped the Lord. After this day, it has been rightly said that you can trace the footsteps of Abram in his travels by the smoke from the altar fires of his worship. Abram was a man who loved God and worshiped God continually. Now let's address the fulfillment of the promises to Abram. God in his own time made good on all of the promises he made and had spoken to Abram. None of these promises remains to be fulfilled in our own day, and we stress that. Not a one of them remains to be fulfilled in our own day. Scripture is very clear on this point, leaving absolutely nothing to the imagination, and no doubt whatsoever as to whether any of these promises have yet to be realized. God certainly made the name of Abram great, for he's deeply respected up to our own time in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Once more, God made three basic promises to Abram: land, seed, and blessing. Let us take note of each of these three and search the Scriptures to see whether they have come to fruition or whether they yet wait for realization. First, there is the promise of the land of Canaan. God made promise to Abram thus, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Genesis 17:7-8. These words were repeated almost exactly to Isaac and Jacob. Then hundreds of years later, through such spokesmen as Moses in Exodus 6, Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land, winning one military victory after another, until it was entirely under the control of Israel. Joshua 21:43 says, And the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. What about that do the premillennialists not understand? That's something I've always failed to appreciate. He said he gave to them all, and they possessed it, and they dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he had sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Now listen to this. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, it came to pass. Joshua was convinced that God had made good His promise to Abram. Moreover, Nehemiah declared God righteous because he had kept his promise even though Israel had broken theirs. He said, Thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abram and brought him forth out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham and found his heart faithful before thee and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites and Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, now listen to this, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Continued enjoyment of the land by Israel was entirely conditional. Israel's faithfulness to God would determine that particular matter, as Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20 and other passages so plainly say. Second, there is the seed promise. Abram was told he would become a great nation and that his seed would be as the sand that is by the seashore for multitude and as the stars that are in the heavens. Before the close of the book of Genesis, God multiplied the seed of Abram. Genesis 22, 17, Genesis 49, 3 to 28 both say, by the time of Moses, the Israelites were so numerous in Egypt that their numbers frightened the king of that country. Exodus 1, 7 says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on now, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that there falls out any war, they join also with our enemies and fight against us and so get them up out of the land. That Israel became a great nation with a prodigious population is beyond successful denial. God kept His promise. Another aspect of this seed promise, however, is the prediction that through the seed of Abram all the families of earth would be blessed. It's repeated continually in Genesis. This is the third promise, that of divine blessing. God's word of blessing expresses His favor and desired good that leads to fertility, prosperity, protection, and preservation of the one blessed. In the chapters immediately preceding Genesis 12, God had judged the human race repeatedly for sins committed against Him. The story of the flood, the Tower of Babel, the confounding of the languages, and other such things. The Lord's determination also to bless mankind leads to the narrative concerning the covenant with Abram. God wishes to bless the human race, and Abram becomes the vehicle, the agent, through which this blessing is to flow. In response to his obedience in departing his homeland, the Lord promised Abram three things in three clauses with attendant cohortative verbs. The cohortative always expresses the direction of the will to an action, a resolution, or a wish. The cohortative then gives the sense in Genesis 12:2, I will certainly, or I will surely, or something to that effect. First, it declared, I will surely or certainly make you a great nation. By renouncing his present national identity, God promised to make him the progenitor of a great nation. In calling this nation great, God referred to a large population, a large territory, and a wise character. Second, the Lord stated, I will bless you. He promised Abram personal favor from himself, which would be manifest in fertility and prosperity. Third, he promised, I will make your name great. What men had sought by human invention and various contrivances earlier in Genesis to make a name for themselves, for example in Genesis 6:4 and 11:4, the Lord intended to give to Abram outright. Abram was to enjoy, pardon me, an exalted status and authority above other men. Furthermore, in the future, all families of earth will be blessed in Abram, according to 12:3. In this instance, the Lord uses the word families, the word mishpachot, whereas later in the repetitions of the promise, in Genesis 18:18 and so forth, He uses nations, the word goyim. The latter is the usual term that is utilized in the Hebrew Bible for Gentiles. Now, this is most significant because it is used, this word is used repeatedly in the prophets to describe what is to be realized under the Messiah. And it's a good thing because most of us are in that category, aren't we? Israel will later predict, or rather Isaiah will later predict, and I quote from 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, the goyim. Again, I will also give thee for a light to the goyim, the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Once more, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples," using the word Amim. And several other passages like this are referred to in the Old Testament. God has indeed made great blessing available to all the families of earth, including the Gentiles, namely us, through Abram's physical line of descent. Jesus Christ, who as a Jew was a physical descendant of Abram, provided salvation for all mankind through His death upon the cross, His burial and bodily resurrection. And that according to many New Testament passages, not the least of which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 4. Jesus Christ was the essence of the promise of a seed that would bless all the nations, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3, 16 through 29. Thus, Jesus could declare that salvation is of the Jews, John 4:22, and He was absolutely right in that. In addition, the Holy Scriptures were produced primarily by Jewish prophets, poets, and apostles. So Paul could ask, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" And answer, "Much every way." Romans 3:1-2. All the families of the earth have indeed been blessed through the bloodline of the great patriarch Abram. Now let's turn and talk about Abram's covenant in the remainder of the Old Testament. Few specific references to the Abrahamic covenant are found in the remainder of the Old Testament from Joshua on. Psalm 105 and 106 stand as strong reminders that the Abrahamic covenant lies behind all that God did for Israel in her storied past, and provides the foundation for Israel's hope for what He will do in the future. In Psalm 105, the Lord is praised for His loyalty to His covenant with Abram, verses 1 to 10. The psalmist recalls how He multiplied Israel in Egypt in verses 37 and 43, and how He provided for Israel in the wilderness, verses 39 to 41. And all of that in accordance with His word to Abraham, verse 42. The culmination of God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant was His gift of the land of Canaan to the Israelites, verse 44. Once again stating that Israel had received the land of promise according to God's promise. Psalm 105 ends with a reminder that the Lord brought the Israelites into the land so that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws, verse 45. In Psalm 106, He recounts Israel's lack of loyalty to the Lord, verse 6. The pattern of Israel's rebellion before the conquest, in verses 7 through 33, had continued while Israel was in the land in all that time, 34 to 39. As the result, the Lord gave Israel into the hand of her enemies, yet delivered her out when she cried out for help, in verses 40 to 45. The book of Judges also tells that story. From the experience of Israel's exile, verse 47, the psalmist calls upon the Lord to deliver him and the nation to the land and its prosperity in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant, verse 45. Confidence that God would continue to honor His promises to Abraham sustained Israel as they experienced God's various judgments in the Bible. Jeremiah, in 33 of his book, connects the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant with the Lord's sending of His king in fulfillment of Numbers 24:17 and 2 Samuel 7:16. God made good upon His promise when He sent Jesus. The text says in 1 Timothy 6:15, "The blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Jesus became the ultimate fulfillment of those various promises. Now let's turn to speak of Abram's covenant in the New Testament. Three truths are set forth in the New Testament with respect to the covenant which God made with the patriarch Abraham in its various configurations in the book of Genesis. First, and fundamentally, there is the coming of Jesus being viewed as perfectly in harmony with the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus is seen as the one whom the Lord sent to effect the deliverance of Israel according to the promises made to Abram, according to Luke 1:54, 55, and verses 68 through 75. This deliverance took place when Messiah turned the sons of Israel, who were willing to repent of their wicked ways, back to the Lord. Acts 3, verses 25 and 26. And thus effected the restoration of all things spoken by the prophets. Acts 3, 19 and following. Premillennialists, however, insert a parenthesis here for some 2,000 years or so, and they speak of the end of days as the time of the accomplishment of these things, ignoring the conditional nature of these promises, as well as physical Israel's stubborn rejection of the will of the Lord and their Messiah Jesus. When the state of Israel began in the year 1947, and that nation began to enjoy renewed occupation of the land of Palestine, it was not conditioned upon their acceptance of Jesus as the Christ. The modern state of Israel is a non-Christian, secular democracy with Judaism as the predominant religious affiliation. Christianity is a tiny minority. It has nothing to do with the fulfillment of prophecy or with the Abrahamic covenant. It is the product of the efforts of President Harry S. Truman, Secretary of State George Marshall, and the United Nations Special Commission on Palestine. Second, the Church of the New Testament is viewed as the continuation of God's connection with a chosen people, in this case, a spiritual nation rather than a physical one. Paul says, "And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy," and here we have the ascensive use of chi, meaning even upon the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Thus, those who walk by the rule of the new creation, that is Christian believers, are to be identified with the true Israel of God. The church is God's spiritual house. The church is His holy priesthood. The church is the holy nation. The church is a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God. That's not talking about physical Israel. That's talking about spiritual Israel, the church. Historically, amillennialists have objected to dispensational theory on the ground that the basic hermeneutical error of dispensationalism was its insistence on dividing and compartmentalizing the Scriptures, with the result that a most important distinction was made between those Scriptures relating to Israel and those relating to the church. And that's a quote from D.P. Fuller. It is the stubborn refusal of premillennialists to make this obvious and undeniable identification that leads to so many of their errors. They persist in making the heirs of the divine promise the physical children of Abraham, the Jewish people, rather than the spiritual people of God, i.e. the church. Third, the New Testament clearly identifies Gentile believers as the seed of Abraham because of their union with Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 29. Jesus is the seed, quote unquote, who brings the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant to Israel and to the Gentiles. Galatians 3:16. Furthermore, says Paul in Galatians 3:26, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Once again, when the premillennialist gets a hold of these Old Testament passages, they seem blind to what these New Testament passages say in defining their fulfillment. Let's talk some about controversy in the covenant of Abraham. Whether the promises of God made to Abram were conditional or not, and whether they are everlasting promises in the sense that they extend even into our own day, are thorny issues that through the years have pitted expositors of the text over against one another. Charles C. Ryrie, well known for the Ryrie Bible, for example, argues that the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants have not been fulfilled. Regarding the covenant with Abram, he writes, and I quote, the unconditional nature or character of the Abrahamic covenant is the crucial issue in making the Abrahamic covenant a basis for premillennialism. If the covenant is unconditional, then the national aspect of it must yet be fulfilled. And premillennialism is the only system of interpretation which makes a place for a national future for Israel in which she possesses the land. J. Dwight Pentecost also argues that way. In his book, Things to Come, he says, according to the Scriptures, these Abrahamic covenants are eternal, quote unquote. The premillennial view thus makes for an interesting set of mutually exclusive notions. On the one hand, it's pointed out the Bible describes these promises as everlasting. And if that word has the meaning of lasting or enduring through all time, then they certainly do not believe that the Abrahamic covenants are everlasting. The word there is ad olam in Genesis 13:15. According to their view, these promises have been postponed or else are held in abeyance for over 2,000 years. And from 587 B.C. till 1947, a nation called Israel did not independently own the real estate of the land of Palestine. Yet we're told that that covenant was everlasting, quote unquote. Given that premillennialists so frequently make the claim that they follow what they call a consistently literal approach in their method of interpretation of the Bible, it is surprising that they equivocate so manifestly on the meaning of the word everlasting. Interestingly, those who make such an emphatic use for the everlasting nature of the land promise seem to ignore altogether the fact that the identical word is used to describe the covenant of circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 13, he uses the word livrit olam, same word, olam, once again. And he said, he that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And he goes on to say, and my covenant in your flesh shall be for an everlasting covenant. God's covenant having to do with the physical land for His Old Testament people is in reality no more enduring than the covenant of circumcision was. In no uncertain terms, Paul declares the covenant of circumcision to be ended. Who reads the Bible and doesn't know this? Acts 15, Galatians 5, Galatians 6, Colossians 3, and others. Of course, this tension between promise and reality does not exist if we realize that the promises of God made to Abram were always conditional. They were never unconditional, as the premillennialists so boldly declare. That they were conditional lies safely beyond dispute, for the text of Holy Scripture says it. In Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2, God declares when Abram was 99 years old, "I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." There it is. In other words, God required that Abram walk before him in an upright manner in order for the covenant to be fulfilled. Also in Genesis 22:16, the angel of the Lord proclaimed, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing," hear that, "because thou hast done this thing, and thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in thy seed shall all families of earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Later on, the Lord stated as much in his reiteration of the promise to Isaac in Genesis 26:2. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I will tell thee of, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Listen to this. Because, he says, Abraham obeyed my voice. That's not that hard to understand. He said, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The Abrahamic covenant was conditional from the start to the finish. Turning to another misuse of the Abrahamic covenant, let's take a moment to examine the theory that states that these words to Abram provide justification for the practice of infant baptism. Proponents of infant baptism often appeal to the implication of Genesis 17:7, that God intended to include children in religion. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." It follows, say the supporters of infant baptism, that God wants children to be involved in religion, and that baptism should initiate their religious obligation and activity. Thus, they contend, infants ought to be baptized. Baptism, however, is not under consideration in Genesis 17. The passage is an account of the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant, and baptism was never a part of that covenant. Children were not to be included in the religion of the Old Testament, and they were present in the assembly when the covenant was renewed, as well as other religious activities and assemblies, in Joel 2:16, for example. But they had no need to submit to baptism, since baptism was not commanded under the Mosaic law. Circumcision was. Furthermore, the Abrahamic covenant is no longer in effect. The word everlasting in Genesis 17:7 does not signify the covenant was to last forever, but that it was to last a very long time, and that its principles would be foundational for all of God's later relationships with humanity. The covenant of Abraham was a fleshly covenant in that it required all male children to be circumcised. The New Testament, on the other hand, prescribes purification of the heart, Jeremiah 31:31 and following. The New Testament emphatically teaches that circumcision has been removed as a divine ordinance, along with many other ordinances of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. Under the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants, sins had to be atoned for through the blood of bulls and goats. But Christ shed his blood in order that all the bloody ordinances of that age could be abolished. Hebrews 9, 22 and 28. Though circumcision did involve children, the similarities between circumcision and baptism are actually minor in importance, while the differences between the ordinances are quite significant. First, circumcision was for males only. Christian baptism is for both male and female. Second, circumcision was performed on male children 8 days old. Christian baptism, based upon all of the Bible examples, was administered to none save adults who have the ability to make decisions because they're of the accountable age. Third, circumcision had absolutely no connection with the forgiveness of sins. Christian baptism is for the purpose of receiving remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Fourth, in circumcision, the initiative for the performance of the rite necessarily existed apart from the one undergoing the operation. In Christian baptism, the initiative is on the part of the one submitting to immersion in water. Fifth, circumcision had nothing at all to do with the justification of Abraham. He was justified before he was circumcised. However, baptism is very much a part in the justification of the Christian believer. He cannot be justified while refusing to submit for it, if you don't believe, or submit to it. If you don't believe it, read Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, on and on we could go. Paul does make a connection between circumcision and baptism in Colossians 2:11 and 12, suggesting that baptism is our New Testament circumcision in that it aids us in putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Like circumcision in the Old Testament, Christian baptism is the initiatory rite that inducts the previously lost sinner into the kingdom of God and the community of believers. In summary, God made several wonderful promises to the patriarch Abraham, binding himself with a blood oath and covenant to bless him and all of his descendants. The history recorded in the biblical narrative demonstrates that the Lord kept all of his commitments to Abraham. He did so because Abraham kept his side of the bargain. He obeyed God. The Lord predicted that he would multiply the seed of Abram as the sand that is by the seashore and as the stars of the heaven. By the time of Moses, Israel was greatly multiplied. In the time of David, the armed men whom he could muster for military service were so numerous that David in his pride numbered his men and brought a pestilence upon the land, 2 Samuel 24:1. Also, God promised that Abram's descendants would enjoy the land of Canaan. Under Joshua, the Lord delivered on that promise. In fact, Joshua 21:45 says, "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All of it came to pass." Finally, in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all families of earth have been blessed through a descendant of faithful Abraham. If you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. Thank you so much for your careful attention.